And turn to the book of Zechariah, Zechariah chapter 2. We're going to be considering the whole of chapter 2 this evening. Follow along with me in your Bible as I read to you from the sacred pages of our Lord. Then I raised my eyes and looked, and behold, a man with a measuring line in his hand. So I said, "Where are you going?" And he said to me, "To measure Jerusalem, to see what is its width and what is its length." And there was an angel who talked with me going out, and another angel that was going out to meet him, and who said to him, "Run, speak to this young man, saying, Jerusalem shall be inhabited as towns without walls, because of the multitude of men and livestock in it. For I, says the Lord, will be a wall of fire all around her, and will be glory in her midst. Up, up, flee from the land of the north, says the Lord. For I have spread you abroad like the four winds of heaven, says the Lord. Up, Zion, escape you who dwell in the daughter of Babylon. For thus says the Lord of hosts, he sent me after glory to the nations which plunder you. For he who touches you touches the apple of his eye. For surely I will shake my hand against them, and they shall become spoil for their servants. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me. Sing and rejoice, O daughter of Zion, for behold, I am coming, and I will dwell in your midst, says the Lord. Many nations shall be joined to the Lord in that day, and they shall become my people, and I will dwell in your midst. Then you will know the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. And the Lord will take possession of Judah as his inheritance in the Holy Land, and will again choose Jerusalem. Be silent, all flesh, before the Lord, for he is aroused from his holy habitation." This is the word of the Lord. Now this evening, we're coming to Zechariah's third vision in the night. And some have pointed out that we ought to take from the time of the vision something about the nature of these visions. They are visions of the night, and therefore they are obscure. Something seen darkly, not something that is clear, as it were. As we noted before, the famous early church scholar, St. Jerome, said that Zechariah's visions are some of the most difficult to understand in all the scriptures. And some of even the ancient Jewish rabbis believed that many of the mysteries of the book could not be understood until the coming of Messiah. And such is the text before us. Rabbi Kimchi, a medieval Jewish scholar, wrote this concerning the third vision. "It is certain that this vision of the future refers to the days of the Messiah, as the visions of Ezekiel." And again, he goes on to say, "At that time when this prophecy draws near, ye shall know that the Lord of hosts has sent me, and this will be in the time to come in the days of Messiah." Now, the book of Zechariah is no doubt a very difficult book to unlock and understand, but the key is our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus is that great light which enlightens every man and who shines back, as it were, upon the pages of the Old Covenant Scriptures and gives to us a more illumined and deeper understanding of these Old Testament prophecies. And we see in this third vision here that the Lord is elaborating upon the first vision. In chapter 1, verse 16 through 17, we read these words. "Therefore, thus says the Lord, I am returning to Jerusalem with mercy. My house shall be built in it, says the Lord of hosts, and a surveyor's line, that is, a measurer's rod, shall be stretched out over Jerusalem. And again proclaim, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, my cities shall again spread out through prosperity. The Lord will again comfort Zion and will again choose Jerusalem." What do we have in the third vision? But a word, a vision, a visible word to the people in order to communicate comfort to their hearts, even the people of the Old Covenant. And what he gives to them is a vision of a renewed Jerusalem. He gives them a picture of the new Jerusalem. And he says in this portion of the scripture that he himself, as God, will fill it with glory and beauty. And that's what we're going to consider tonight, is this text under just one broad heading, the New Jerusalem, the New Jerusalem. Well, first, we want to consider the measure of this city. We find him in verse 1. The vision begins with a man with a measuring rod in his hand who comes to measure the city. And we're not told his exact identity. It's something that we have to infer from the rest of Zechariah and from other portions of Scripture. Now, we've already been told in the first vision in chapter 1, verse 8. I should just preface with this. You're going to have to flip through the Bible quite a bit tonight. I think so. We'll see. But chapter 1, verse 8, we're told upon the man who is upon the red horse, who stood among the myrtle trees. This man is identified as the man Christ Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant. He is the Messiah of God's people. And we have good reason to understand him to be the same man in this portion of Scripture with the measuring rod now in his hand. No longer is he the man upon the horse, but he is the man with the measuring rod in his hand. We infer this from the fact that chapter 4, verses 9 through 10 reads thus. The hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this temple. His hand shall also finish it. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. For who has despised the day of small things? For these seven rejoice to see the plumb line, the measuring rod, in the hand of Zerubbabel. Now, if you remember anything about Haggai, remember the way that it ends. We're told that God is going to raise up a signet ring, his king, and he will build the temple. And we're told that his name is Zerubbabel. And then that's when we took our scriptures and we fast-forwarded to Matthew's gospel. Because there we see that Zerubbabel is in the line of David and the line which leads ultimately to our Savior Jesus Christ. And you see here, Zerubbabel stands as a type of Christ. And as a type of Christ, he has the plumb line in his hand. He's the one who will build the temple in the city of God. Again, a more express and explicit statement is found in Zechariah chapter 6, verses 12 through 13. We read, "Behold, the man." The man. We already saw the man in chapter 1, verse 8. We see now the man in chapter 2, verse 1. In chapter 6, we behold the man whose name is the branch. From his place he will branch out, and he shall build the temple of the Lord. Yes, he shall build the temple of the Lord. He shall bear the glory and sit and rule on his throne. So he shall be a priest upon his throne, and the council of peace shall be between them both. Here we get explicit reference to this man, the man, as the Messiah. The branch is a messianic title that you find in Isaiah. It's also what you find in other portions of the scripture when it speaks of Jesus as the stem, the rod that comes out of the line of Jesse. He is the branch. He is the messianic Davidic king who will sit and rule. And he's not only a king, but as you read here in Zechariah 6, he is a priest. He is the king priest who rules, and he builds up Jerusalem, and he builds the temple of God. You find this not just in Zechariah, but outside of Zechariah in Ezekiel chapter 40, verses 1 through 3, where chapters 40 through 48 are a long extended vision of the rebuilding of the temple and the rebuilding of the New Jerusalem. And there we read this in verse 3. He took me there, and behold, there was a man whose appearance was like the appearance of bronze. He had a line of flax and a measuring rod in his hand, and he stood in the gateway. Here we have a man whose appearance is that of bronze, who holds the measuring rod in his hand. And then you look at Revelation chapter 1, verse 15. And we see our Lord Jesus Christ clad with shoes of bronze, the same Greek word that's found in the Septuagint version of Ezekiel 40. And what does he have? He is the man who's clothed with bronze, measuring rod in his hands. So what do we have here at the beginning? But the messianic measurer, as one has put it. The messianic measurer who has come. And it tells us something about the nature of the messianic measurer. He is divine in nature. He's no mere mortal. He is the eternal God. And we see this from the work of measuring. The work of measuring, especially when it's related to creation, is always seen as a divine work. I'll give you an instance. Isaiah chapter 40, verse 12. Who has measured the waters of the deep, or the hollow in his hand? Who has measured heaven with a span and calculated the dust of the earth in a measure? Who can do this? The answer is that no one can do it except the Lord. This is the divine work of measuring things, as it were, when he creates the world. And this is also what we find true in Hebrews chapter 11. Verses 10 and 16, when speaking of the New Jerusalem, we're told that Abraham wasn't looking for a city that was made by human hands, but a city that had been made and prepared by God. The New Jerusalem is built by God. And the one who's seen here as the man with a measuring rod is our mediator, our Savior Jesus. He is man, but he is the true God. He is the second person of the Holy and Blessed Trinity. And we shouldn't be surprised by such things, because we learn from John's prologue in his gospel. John chapter 1, verse 3, all things were made through him, and without him was nothing made that was made. We're told by Paul in Colossians 1:16 that all things, whether invisible or visible, were made through Jesus Christ. And here we have confirmed to us in the sacred witness of Scripture that great insight of that ancient theologian Athanasius, who when writing on the Incarnation says, it is fitting that the one through whom the world was made is the one through whom all things are remade. He is the one who brings about the new creation, because it was through him that all things were created. And just to erase any skepticism whatsoever about this interpretation of the passage, you only need to look to Hebrews chapter 3, verse 3, that says this: for this one, speaking of Christ, has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who built the house has more honor than the house. He is the builder of the house, not merely the servant within the house. Jesus Christ is the messianic measurer and builder. And how does he build the city? Well, we see that he restores it from its ruins and expands it beyond anything that could have been considered previous. Verses 4 through 5, run, speak to the young man, saying, Jerusalem shall be inhabited as towns without walls, because of the multitude of men and the livestock in it. For I, says the Lord, will be a wall of fire around her, and I will be glory in her midst. And from this we learn that it is the Lord Jesus Christ who builds his church. It is the Lord Jesus Christ who builds his kingdom. It is the Lord Jesus who builds the new Jerusalem and brings in all the inhabitants. This is the work of Christ and the work of Christ alone. This is not something that we do with him, as it were. He does half the work. We do half the work, so that half the glory goes to me. But his work is a sovereign work, and he performs all the work. And therefore, all glory goes to Jesus Christ. And even though there is a sense in which we participate in building one another up as the holy temple of God, or as the proclamation of the gospel goes out and we see more captives brought into this building of the house in New Jerusalem of God, we know that ultimately the success, the extension of the kingdom, the progress that it makes, and all the work that even proceeds from our own hands is of the grace of God and not our own. Well, we see also that this messianic measurer is sent on a mission, not only just to measure the city, but to do two other things. We see in verses 6 through 9 that he's to be a plunderer, and then through verse 11 and following that he is to populate the city. He plunders and he populates. This is his mission. Here in verses 6 through 9, we see that there is judgment upon the wicked nations. Up, flee from the land, says the Lord, for I have spread you abroad like the four winds of heaven. Escape, you who dwell in the daughter of Babylon. He sent me after glory to the nations to plunder you, for he who touches you touches the apple of my eye. Now, this language refers back to the Exodus. Here we have again in the scriptures the theme of the new and greater second Exodus. From the new and greater Moses, one greater than Moses who is arisen to deliver the people. You see this in verse 9, how he speaks of shaking his hand over the nations. And it's found again in Isaiah chapter 11, verse 15. The Lord will utterly destroy the tongue of the sea of Egypt with his mighty wind. He will shake his fist over the river and strike it in seven streams and make men cross over dry shod. This is the work of the Lord Jesus and delivering and plundering the enemy's house. We see also that this section, verses 6 through 9, are continuing to build off of the second vision. The vision that we find in verses 18 through 21 with the four horns representing the nations, the hostile nations pursuing Israel and cornering the people of God at every turn. We see that they were those who rose up of the out of the deep, who were empowered by the prince of darkness, who is empowered by the devil himself. And what we have discovered is what rings true of the Apostle Paul's statement that we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but principalities and powers. But how are we to understand this plundering of the nations in respect to the one who animates the nations against the people of God, who is Satan? Well, there are two texts that help illumine this theme all the more. Isaiah chapter 49 and Isaiah chapter 61. Both of these portions of Scripture speak of Jesus Christ as the mediator of the new covenant who brings salvation. But when he brings salvation, he also brings judgment. And in particular, he brings judgment upon the work of the devil. He came to undo the work of the evil one. And you see this in Isaiah chapter 49, verse 25. Even the captives of the mighty shall be taken away, and the prey of the terrible be delivered. And again, our Lord Jesus Christ in Isaiah 61, with his divine commission, we read that the Spirit of the Lord is upon me to proclaim liberty to the captives. Captives to whom? Captives by what? Captives to Satan, who are ruled by his tyranny, who exerts his force and his influence. We read that in Ephesians chapter 2, that the prince of the power of the air is at work in the sons of disobedience. And it is in this background that our Lord Jesus Christ speaks in Luke chapter 11, verses 21 through 22, and he says, "A strong man, fully armed, guards his own palace. His goods are in peace. But when a stronger than he comes upon him and overtakes him, he takes from him all his armor in which he trusted and divides the spoils." Christ comes as the messianic plunderer of the enemy's house. That is his shaking his fist and coming against the nations. Not merely against the wicked in the nations, but against the one who holds sway over the nations. This is what Jesus said when speaking of his cross and the coming of his death in John chapter 12. He said in verse 31, "Now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out." He was speaking of the cross. The cross as a divine act which brings judgment on the evil one and casts him out. This is how we're to read Revelation chapter 20 that gives us a wonderful illustration and depiction of this with the binding of Satan. And we read not that he's bound so that he can do nothing, but so that he cannot deceive the nations as he once did. The light which came into the world has now shone in the dark places, so that those who dwelt in darkness and who were subject to the powers of darkness might be plundered, as it were. Satan's kingdom plundered. And in light of this plundering of Satan's kingdom, there are two responses for the people of God. We read in verses 6 and 7 and then another one in verse 10. What's the first response to Christ plundering the evil one? It's a call to flee. "Up, flee from the land of the north," says the Lord. "I've spread you abroad like the four winds of heaven," says the Lord. "Up, Zion," that is, "up, my people. Escape, you who dwell in the daughter of Babylon." Don't you see a picture of this, children, as you've read through Pilgrim's Progress with your parents? And you came upon Christian when he came under conviction, and he realized that he dwelt in the city of destruction. And that what was the answer? What was the remedy? But to flee, escape the city of destruction. And that's what God is saying to his people here. My Messiah, my Savior is coming to plunder the evil one, to break his bonds of tyranny over you, to set the captives free, and you're to flee. Escape. Run unto Christ for safety. And so it is, not just with the unbelievers, but there is a peculiar application for God's people, as it was a peculiar application for the people of Israel in Zechariah's day. Remember, there were actually very few people that returned at the time when Persia had taken over Babylon and Cyrus had liberated the captives. Most stayed in Babylon. Why? Because they were born there. They grew up there. Their jobs were there. Their homes were there. They found Babylon very comfortable. And it was very hard to come to grips that now they've been liberated to return to their homeland. And you know what? It can be that way with us as believers too. We've been liberated from the power of the evil one, set free. And the Lord says, "Up, up, my people, escape and flee. Don't dwell in the world as if this was your home forever. But we are pilgrims and sojourners. Don't get too comfortable here. This is not your home. And we are not to join ourselves with the unbelief of the world around us. And so out of this, we also get the exhortation of the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 17, when he says, "Come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you." Martin Lloyd-Jones pointed out that so often it is the case that Christians want to be as much like everyone else as they can while still remaining Christian. And Lloyd-Jones points out that this is entirely wrongheaded. That our desire is to be conformed to one man, the man Christ Jesus. Our desire is to be conformed to His likeness. And the more we become like Jesus Christ, the reality is the less we become like everybody else around us. Well, there's a second application to these words. We find it in verse 10. And that is rejoicing in the coming of our King with gospel tidings. Sing and rejoice, O daughter of Zion, for behold, I am coming, and I will dwell in your midst. The response of God's people to the gospel is a holy joy. The good news of the gospel ought to make us joyful people. Now, that doesn't mean that we're all shot up with Botox in our faces, walking around with these fake smiles all day. But there is a true, genuine sense of joy because we have been liberated by our great King, our Lord Jesus. As we meditate upon His life, His death, His victory over the grave, His ascension and session, we are lifted up in our heart with holy and reverent joy. And we conversely consider, as our brother Pastor Murtha even said and prayed earlier today, where would we be without the Lord Jesus Christ? It's such a dreadful thought, but I'd like you to think just for a moment, where would I be without the saving grace of Jesus Christ? Lost, miserable, wretched, poor, blind, and naked. And yet, I have received life in Christ. He's delivered me from all of my sin and iniquity. And when we consider where we would be and where we are, can we not be lifted up and rejoice even in the midst of great trials and hardships? To say, my Redeemer lives, and He has saved me and made me His own. Well, we see that He not only plunders, but He also populates the New Jerusalem. His work of plundering is intimately tied to His work of populating. The way in which He populates is through His plundering. He comes to undo the works of the devil, to take off the blinders, as it were, from the nations, so that they might see and behold the gospel of grace. And as He does this, He brings in not only Jews, but Gentile peoples. This is what we read in verse 11. Many nations shall be joined to the Lord in that day, and they shall become my people, and I will dwell in their midst. Now, if you turn with me for one second to John chapter 12. John chapter 12. What do we find? We find verse 31. Jesus says, "Now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out." This is the plundering. And it's intimately related to the very next verse, verse 32. "And I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all peoples to myself." And we're told back in verse 20, now there were certain Greeks among those who came up to worship at the feast, and they were saying, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." This is the work of our Lord Jesus, to bind the strong man Satan so that he might plunder the kingdom of darkness to populate the kingdom of grace and of light. And he brings in not just his Jewish people, but the Gentiles also. This is the fulfillment of God's promise to Abraham. In you will all the families of the earth be blessed. This is the fulfillment of Isaiah chapter 19, verses 24 through 25 that says, in that day, Egypt will be called my people. And Assyria, the work of my hands. If you know anything about biblical history, Israel and Babylon or Egypt and Assyria are the epitome of evil. And those who are bound by the forces of darkness. And yet here they are no longer enemies of God, but they are a part of his people because they no longer are subject to the cruel tyranny of Satan. He has bound them and he has rescued them so that he might call them my people. This is what we read in Acts chapter 15 at the Jerusalem Council. How are we to understand the influx of the Gentiles into the church? And what does James do? He quotes from Amos. And in the prophet Amos, it speaks of the rebuilding of Jerusalem, the rebuilding of the temple, the rebuilding of the tent of David, and the influx of the Gentile nations. And James says, is this not clear testimony from the prophetical scriptures of what the Lord would do? And that's precisely what we find here. The fulfillment of what Paul says to the Colossians. There is now neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised nor uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave nor free, but Christ is all and in all. He's made of all the nations one people that he calls my people. Many nations shall be joined to the Lord in that day, and they shall become my people. What are we to learn from this? But that, brothers and sisters, we are living in the days of the fulfillment of the words of Zechariah. If this doesn't excite you, I don't know what will. We are living in the days of the fulfillment of the prophetical word. And what does he say? He says in verse 11, then you will know the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. How will we know that Messiah has come? How will we know that Christ is come? How will we know that this word spoken through the prophet Zechariah is the word of Almighty God? It is in the day that the nation shall be joined to me and be called my people. Brothers and sisters, the fact that throughout all the world there are Christians, people who are called by the name of Christ among every tribe, tongue, people, and nation, that is the fulfillment of the promise of Zechariah. And you are living proof of the truthfulness of God's word. Don't doubt his word of promise. Has he ever given you anything that he said that is false? No, the word of the Lord is sure. And you are living proof. The fact that you call upon the name of Jesus and love the Savior and are called by the name of Jehovah, you are living proof of the fulfillment of the true word of God. It is absolutely glorious. Well, then lastly, and I do promise lastly, There is a manifestation of divine presence in this New Jerusalem city. We read it in verse 5 and verse 10. Verse 5, "For I, says the Lord, will be a wall of fire around her, and I will be glory in her midst." And then verse 10, "Sing and rejoice, O daughter of Zion, for behold, I am coming, and I will dwell in your midst." The Lord Jesus came in his first advent and became to us one who's greater than Solomon, not one who built the temple, but the one who is himself the temple of God, who tabernacled, who dwelt with us. And a greater fulfillment when he rose and ascended on high and sent the Holy Spirit and poured him down upon a church. So that now Jesus Christ, the Son of God, continues to indwell his people. He is in our midst. Do you believe it? He is in our midst. The Lord Jesus Christ, with his gathered bride, is always in her midst. But its ultimate fulfillment doesn't come until the days of the second advent of our Lord. We read this in Revelation chapter 21. Verses 1 and 2, "Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband." And then verse 14, "Now the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And he who talked with me had a gold reed to measure the city and its gates and its wall." And then in verse 22 and following, "But I saw no temple in it, for the Lord Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The city had no need of sun or moon to shine in it, for the glory..." I will be glory in her midst. We read in Zechariah, "For the glory of God will illumine it, and the Lamb is its light. And the nations of those who are saved, the nations of those who are saved shall walk in its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory and honor into it. Its gates shall not be shut, walls that are open all the day, and there shall be no night there, and they shall bring the glory and the honor of the nations into it. But there shall be no means to enter it, anything that defiles or causes abomination or a lie, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life." What we see actually is that this holy wall of fire is not necessarily meant merely to protect, but to sanctify. The Lord is a sanctifying wall, as it were, about his people that sets out the holy in contradistinction to all that is unholy. In the city will all the saints dwell, but outside the city will be all those who are damned. This is the picture that we get. And it harkens back to the image, this wall of fire around the paradise of God brings back to our minds another image, doesn't it? The angelic angel who stands with flaming sword before the gates of Eden. As Adam and Eve were exiled from the paradise of God, and there was, as it were, a wall of fire to keep them out, to sanctify the territory of the Lord from all that is unholy. And we were exiled, as it were, in our parents, Adam and Eve. And what's the way into paradise again? But through this flaming sword. And that's what we read in Zechariah chapter 13, verse 7. "Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, and against the man who is my companion, says the Lord of hosts, and strike the shepherd." It is the Lord Jesus who receives the piercing thrust of the sword, that prevents those from entering in the holy place of God. And it is He who is pierced for us in order that He might open up the way to paradise again. And it's because of His work as the Savior that we are enabled to look with hope to the blessing of the New Jerusalem. Let's pray. Our God and Father in heaven, we thank You for this portion of the Scriptures, and we know that there are many dark things and obscure things here, but we pray that the things which are clear from Your holy and inerrant Word that we would hold fast to, we would have our hope settled on our Lord Jesus, who is the One who leads many sons to glory. We pray that this precious portion of Your Word would be cherished by our souls this night. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.